Psalm 24, from the beginning, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and the world and they that dwell therein. I want to look at the whole psalm with you here this day. And we'll break it up into three parts. This psalm appears to have been written when the Ark of the Covenant was being taken to Jerusalem and back up onto Mount Zion. You can read the incident regarding that in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And the psalm was actually being sung as the people of God took the Ark of the Covenant up the mount. And for this reason, it has been called a song of ascension. And in it, the psalmist was brought to consider, as he was seeing the ark being brought up, the Mount Zion, he was being brought to consider the ascension, the coming ascension of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we read more about that in the last part of this psalm, from verse 7, so that the Saviour himself is brought before us as the King of Glory in this psalm. You'll read these words, the King of Glory, from verse 7 onwards, no fewer than 5 times in this psalm. Now, firstly here today, I want to look with you at the statement at the very beginning of the psalm. The earth is the Lord's. That's our first point. The psalmist is emphasizing the authority of the Lord over the whole earth and over all the inhabitants of the earth. And he has that authority by creation. And he is entitled to say, through the psalmist, the earth is the Lord's. And the declaration that is made by the psalmist in this psalm is in order to attract your attention and my attention to this earth. To the earth on which you and I dwell. Because it is here that God's great glory is revealed and made known. On this earth. On this earth. The earth is the place where his great glory is going to be manifested. And God brings this whole earth and indeed the whole universe into existence for that very purpose, that he might be glorified. That he might be glorified by all his creatures, rational creatures like yourselves, and irrational creatures like the sun, moon, and stars. Man is to glorify God actively by committing his heart to God and using all things in subordination to the glory of God as a means to show forth his praise. That's glorifying God actively. But what about the irrational creatures? Well, the sun, the moon, and the stars, they glorify God passively. They glorify God passively. They cannot glorify God in and of themselves because they're irrational. But nevertheless, look at Psalm 19. The heavens, God's glory, do declare. That's the sun, the moon and the stars, and the vastness of the heavens, the whole universe, declares the glory of God as their maker. So man is to worship and glorify God, and God made him capable of worshipping and glorifying God. And he is to do that as his duty, because that is what the scriptures tell us to do. To glorify God that we may enjoy him forever. Now in verse 2 here, you look at the earth and it says that this whole world in which we live is founded on the waters, or on the great seas of the earth. On the great seas of the earth. And of course this is getting back to the creation account in Genesis. And what we've been told here is that before the earth was there, there was nothing but sea. And the earth has emerged up and out of the sea, so that the seas which were once above the earth now become the very foundation of the earth. Think of it. Does it not teach you something about this world? If the seas have now become the very foundations of the earth, it is God who is upholding the earth upon the seas. He upholds this world in existence. But when you and I think of the seas, even today, with the blustery weather, the seas are so shaky and so unstable. This world, being founded on the seas, is so unstable and so uncertain. Who can say what the next 24 hours is going to bring, even with regards to the weather itself? We can predict the weather by looking out and seeing as we look how the day appears to us, but it can turn out so different to what we expect. Even with the modern technology that we have, they still get it wrong. God is the one who controls the affairs of this world. Now, you might ask the question, why tell us these things? Why does this have to come into the service on a Sabbath day morning? Well, the first reason is because God tells us it. And he tells us it for our understanding. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David the psalmist tells us it. He tells us that the earth is the Lord's and that this world is founded on the seas. He tells us these things so that you and I might look past this world. You look at the tourists that come to the islands. They don't look past what they see to the one who made it all. They're falling short all the time. In most cases, all they look at is the rugged coastline around Skye and Lewis and all the other islands that they visit, and even the island of Great Britain itself. They don't go beyond what is seen to the one who actually brought it all into existence. That's why David begins this psalm with God's creative power, so that we might look beyond the creation, past it, and higher than it, to the one that is in the heavens and who made it all and brought it all into existence. Now, God reveals himself in creation. The light of nature, creation and providence shows you and me that there is a God. And it teaches you and me also that that God is infinite in his being, wisdom, power and goodness. But as sinners, we cannot see in the creation what we need to see. What we need to see. So what's the whole point of God revealing himself in creation then? In his creation and providence. Surely it leaves an unmistakable and undeniable fact on your conscience that there is a God. Even just by looking out onto the creation of this world. And then, coming to that understanding, that ought to lead you and me to the scriptures. That's what it does here. That's what it does here. The psalmist begins with creation, and by that he's led on to scripture, the word of God, the written revelation from heaven itself. That's this book. And this book is different from every other book in the world because it has the stamp of God's authority on it, the stamp of God's holiness. It has the stamp of God's word. It has the stamp of God's word. And he tells us he has created this world. And in doing so, we are brought from what he has created to what he has written. Now, the word scriptures means written. Written. The written revelation of God. Sometimes you might write. You might write a letter, a private letter to somebody. And you'll tell them about things concerning yourself in that letter. Well, God's word is called the scriptures because God has written to us in his word that we might understand and know him better than we do. And he tells us something important here in verse 3. He refers to something along the lines of who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? What a question. Who shall stand in his holy place? What a question also. Are you going to be able to ascend into the holy hill of Zion? Into the holy hill of Zion. In the Old Testament, it was the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant into the sanctuary in the tabernacle. And in order to do so, they had to be ceremonially clean. They had to be outwardly clean. They would come to the sanctuary, and if they were not clean, they would not be able to approach before the Ark of the Covenant in order to worship the Lord. And, you know, it's an inquiry, isn't it? Who shall ascend? Who shall stand? And the question is answered, the one with clean hands and a pure heart in verse 4. It's not that you and I need to ceremonially wash our hands, and in doing so, that we might be outwardly acceptable to God, because it's more to do with what he says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Can you say that of yourself? Can I say that of myself? that is true of me, that I have clean hands and a pure heart? Is it not the case that because the heart is so filthy, the hands are so dirty? And the eyes and the ears and the feet and their whole bodies. Is it not because the heart is the way it is that the hands are the way they are? Clean hands and a pure heart. Who of us can say that of ourselves? Not one of us. Not one of us. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Now that mercy seat is sometimes called a lid. A lid. And the lid, or the mercy seat, was the covering for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when the Levites went in to the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant, they sprinkled blood over the mercy seat. The sacrificial animal, the blood of that animal was sprinkled on the mercy seat so as to provide a covering. A covering. Now you and I need a covering. Today, just as they needed a covering, even with their clean hands, they needed a covering for themselves. And so do you. So do you. You remember Adam and Eve. When they were stripped of their own righteousness in the Garden of Eden, they lost their covering. And it was that protective covering that made them acceptable before God. The righteousness that they had was lost. And the complaint was that they were now naked. They had nothing. So what did they do? They sought to make a covering of their own making. Of their own making. Remember how they sewed the fig leaves together? And they covered their nakedness and their shame and their disgrace with that fig leaf covering. What covering do you and I need here today? Are you able to cover yourself with an outward cleanness so as to try to make yourself acceptable to God? Well, if that is what you are doing, I'm afraid it's not going to be acceptable to God. It's not anything of ourselves that can make us acceptable to God, but what has been provided for us by God. And we read that here in verse 5. They shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now that's the covering. That's the covering that you and I need. That righteousness. And we read of that righteousness here, that it comes from the God of his, or their, salvation. It's not ours. It's his. It's his. It's his covering. His provision of a covering is this perfect, worked out righteousness that he has provided for sinners like ourselves. That's the covering that you and I need. And we need it most urgently and most desperately. So that when it speaks here in verse 4 of he who has clean hands and a pure heart, if it doesn't refer to us, who does it refer to? As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, regenerated by the grace of God, and coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to live in accordance with his word and in obedience to the ways of the Lord. And in that sense, we are to aim to have clean hands and a pure heart. But the clean hands and the pure heart here cannot really apply to anyone else but to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember how the writer to the Hebrews puts it, that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. In other words, he had clean hands and a pure heart. Or to put it another way, he had clean hands because he had a pure heart. And that was him. That was him. And what he did, because he himself was clean and pure, what he did and provided for us in carrying out and obeying the law of God and suffering the death that the law, the justice and the law of God required, because of his own clean hands and pure heart, what he did was perfect. Perfectly clean and perfectly pure. And that is what is looked for by God in and on each and every one of us. Each and every one of us need, above all else, whatever else you need in this life, whatever you need most urgently, and however much you desire it, the thing that you need above all else is this provision of our righteousness that Christ has provided. Now, in scattering or sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, it's reminiscent of what Christ has done, shedding his blood for the remission of the sins of many. How on earth can you and I expect to draw near to a holy God in the sinful condition in which we are? Little wonder the psalmist asks, who shall ascend? Who shall stand in his presence? How can a sinner stand in his presence? Well, it is in and through Jesus Christ. How can the holy meet with the unholy? Well, it is through Jesus Christ. How can he who hates sin and who honors his word and who loves holiness ever communicate with one who is nothing but sin and who loves to be in his sins? There is no other way other than through Jesus Christ. And what Christ has done has propitiated God towards us. When sinners are being reconciled to God through the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, there is an enmity on both sides. Sinners by nature and by practice are at enmity against God. But it works both ways. The God of the strictest justice is at the same time at enmity against the sinner. You just read Psalm 5 and verse 5, or Romans 1, 18 onwards, and you'll see how God is at enmity or angry with the sinner every day. So when reconciliation takes place through the blood of Christ, the two parties are brought together. Where there was enmity, they are now brought together and there is reconciliation. And that's why Christ in this psalm is referred to as the one who is strong and mighty in battle. What battle? What battle did he have to fight? Well, he fought a battle against the powers of darkness. And he fought the greatest battle of all in taking the sins of sinners upon himself and dying the just for the unjust to reconcile us unto God. He's strong and mighty in battle, and it's just as well for you, and it's just as well for me that he is who he is and what he is. The eternal Son of the living God, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin. Remember what the angel said to Mary? That he shall be called the Son of God. Because in taking our nature into union with himself, he was one person. The Son of God. The Son of God. That's this one here spoken of, who is strong and mighty in battle. Who else could do what he did? Who else would ever come to do what he did? Who could take the sins of sinners upon himself and make an end of sin for sinners, and at the same time provide an everlasting righteousness. An everlasting righteousness. But him alone, because he is God manifest in the flesh. Not an angel, not a man, not a woman, not an archangel, not a cherubim or a seraphim could do what he has done in accomplishing salvation and in dying the death that divine justice required him to die. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. This psalm is all about ascension, resurrection and ascension from the dead. Getting back to the original meaning here, as the Levites carried the Ark of the Covenant and came towards the city of Jerusalem, in these days, these cities had walls around them with gates in the walls, with gates in the walls. And the picture or the idea that you have here is as the Levites and the people of God are approaching the city gates, David meets with those inside the gates and he debates with them and deliberates, and he instructs them to swing open these gates of the city so that the Ark of the Covenant can come in. Now the Ark of the Covenant, and particularly the mercy seat, is the throne of God's presence on earth. The mercy seat is the throne of God's presence on earth. Remember in the sanctuary, the Shekinah appeared there above the mercy seat. The Shekinah glory, speaking of his glorious and mighty dwelling and presence there. So the Ark of the Covenant is coming through the gates with the presence of the Lord above it. And these gates are swung right open for them just to come straight in. Now let's take that to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. After his finished work upon the cross, he lay under the power of death for 3 days and 3 nights. And then he rose. And he was here on earth for 40 days after that and was seen. There were many witnesses to his resurrection. Paul tells us that there were 500 at once who saw the resurrected and the living Saviour. But then after 40 days, he too ascends. Just like the Ark of the Covenant ascends up the Mount Zion, so he ascends and he passes through the clouds in the sky and he's out of their sight and they're looking up and gazing in admiration of what is going on here as the Savior goes out of sight. But he says to them, out of comfort, the eyes that see me now shall see me again, to his own people, to his own people. He passes out of sight through the clouds and he arrives at the gates of heaven. Referred to here in the psalm as the everlasting doors. And there's an inquiry made here also. Who is this King of Glory? That's the question that's been asked. From inside of heaven itself, the angels there are asking, who is this King of Glory? It's not that they're ignorant of him. Not at all. He was with them. He was with them. They knew him. But it's the great glory that attends him now on accomplishing his great work that leaves them so astonished so as to ask, who is this King of Glory? These angels are asking. And they ask it twice. And the reply comes back to them from outside of heaven's gates. The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. And that reply comes back twice too. Twice. He is the one who is entering back into heaven. Through the gates of heaven. And if you and I are going to ascend the Mount Zion, the Mount Zion, where God dwells in his most glorious presence and shares the throne with his dear Son, the love, the Son of his love. If you and I are going to have any sense of that, joy, and of that salvation, you and I must seek him. You must seek him. Look at verse 6 here. Look at verse 6 here, what it says. This is the generation of them that seek him. That seek his face. That seek his face. Oh, Jacob. Let's just think of Jacob for a minute here. You perhaps know a bit about Jacob's life. His very name means supplanter. He was a constant deceiver of other people. His name means deceiver or supplanter. He went even so far as to deceive his own aged father, Isaac. So you can hardly say of him that he had clean hands and a pure heart. Could you? Not at all. Not at all. He was what we would call today a shifty kind of character. Somebody that you just couldn't trust a penny with. That's the kind of man he was. But he was saved by the Lord. He sought the Lord in his sinful condition and the Lord saved him so as to make him to have from then on clean hands and a pure heart. Because once that takes place, the work of sanctification begins. God doesn't choose anyone because they are holy, but in order to make them holy. You don't stay away from the Lord because you're a sinner, because you don't think you're good enough. That ought to bring us to the Lord. Yes, we're sinners, but if there's anyone can sort us out, as Jacob was sorted out, it is the Lord himself. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Not because we are holy, but the reason we seek him is to worship him. Is to worship him and receive from him the benefits that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. Now, I want to ask you this question, just coming up to a finishing point here. Do you think God could have saved us any other way? Was there another way that it could have been done? Do you think that if sin could have been atoned for in any other way, that God would have let his own son, his only begotten son, the son of his love, his own dear son, suffer? No. This was the only way it could be done. And this is the only way of salvation. Not through another, like the Pope of Rome. Not through another, like the head of the Church of England. Not through any other, but the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the problem with the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church is that they think they have to have a visible head on earth. No, no. Christ is invisible to us. He's the only head of the Church. And he's not visible to us, but by the eye of faith. But they claim that the Pope has to be visible to the eye of sense, to your physical eyes. That's not the case at all. Where would be the need for faith if that was the case? We live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not by sight. We don't need to see what they see with all their spectacular buildings and all their pomp. And celebration, that's not what the gospel is about. We're commanded to worship God in spirit and in truth. By faith in Jesus Christ. That's what you and I are commanded to do. Not spend our time looking at the Pope. Or anybody else. But by faith, looking to Jesus Christ as our Saviour. But thirdly and finally here, I just want to encourage you to look to him. To look to him. As we said earlier, five times in this passage from verse 7, the name, the King of Glory is being brought to our attention. Not without reason. Not without reason at all. Five times in just three verses or four verses. That's not without reason, surely. It's to focus you and me on him and to take our attention off anyone else, even ourselves. But him. It's to focus your attention on him. He has passed through the gates of heaven. The gates of heaven were swung open for him. And if you and I, If you and I are to have any interest in getting to heaven, we must have interest in him. I cannot understand what goes on at funeral services nowadays. There doesn't seem to be any mention of the fact that we're sinners, and the fact that there is a Saviour provided, and the fact that we need to have an interest in that Saviour here, if the gates of heaven are ever going to be open for us. I can't understand it. It's not doing the people any good at all. It's only deceiving them for time and for eternity. You and I must take an interest in this person who has fought the fight and who has won the battle, just like David himself. Weak and poor David had to meet up with Goliath, the champion from the Philistines. And he didn't take Goliath's armor or his sword or his shield or anything. These were no use to him. These were weapons of the world. His weapons were from the Lord. 5 stones and a sling. And he slew the Philistine, who represents the devil. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way, he conquers and defeats principalities and powers, makes a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Triumphing over them in his cross. In his cross, my friend. In his cross. So you're to seek him in order to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Surely it depends on a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A living, loving, and lasting relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ to get to heaven. To get to heaven. Surely. How can anyone live in separation from Christ and at enmity against him and expect or even want to be in heaven with him? How can that be the case? That doesn't make sense, surely. Surely. It's through relationship with Christ now that we will be in heaven hereafter. Is he going to open the gates for you? Is he going to open the gate for me? These everlasting doors? Is he going to open them for us when we haven't even sought him ourselves? This is the generation that seek him. Are you part of that generation? Am I part of that generation that seek him? In seeking him, you come to faith in him. You are then united to Christ, and you have a relationship with him and with God through him, and through them with the angels of heaven, and with all the redeemed in heaven and on earth. Have you got a relationship at all with him? That's the most important thing to have. A relationship with the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then, the doors or the gates of heaven will be open to you too. Otherwise, it remains shut. It remains shut. Now, although men put people to heaven, no matter who they are or where they are or what they are, Although their fellow men put them to heaven, he's the one, the King of Glory, he's the one who's going to decide who goes where. He'll settle the matter. Not you or I or anybody else, but he alone will settle the matter. And those in relation with him, he will say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." But if the gate is shut on you, all you're going to hear is, "Depart. Depart from me, workers of iniquity." Workers of iniquity. It's not me that says it, it's him. So don't blame me for it, blame him. Blame him if that's what you want to do. But if you want to take his word, and I advise you that you do, you seek him whilst he may be found, and call upon him whilst he is near. He can be found, and he is near. But the day will come when he will be found no more, and he will be at a distance from you forever. Amen. May he bless his word. Let us pray.